The text this morning is from Psalm 118 and Psalm 146. These are the words of God. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. Our Father, our gracious God, we thank you for this word before us today. I pray your spirit would be active in our midst. I pray your spirit would work in us, showing us, teaching us, admonishing us, so that we would know how we are to apply these truths from your word. We commit it all to you, in Jesus' name, and amen. So in the early American colonial era, they used to have a custom called artillery sermons. It's a kind of a convoluted story how those sermons came to be called that. But artillery sermons were sermons that were preached just prior to an election to inform and equip the saints on what their responsibilities and duties were as they went to vote. And this is an artillery sermon in that tradition. A little over a week from now, a week from Tuesday, we will be selecting our next president. In preparation for this, and because Christ is Lord of everything we do, we need to consider the adverbs that will need to accompany our application of the infinitive of that troublesome verb to vote. Now, this year, during the course of this year, such a caution is far more necessary than it usually is. I'm not old yet, and I urge you to remember that. But I think I can see old from here. I've been actively interested in politics since I was in high school. I've followed the American political scene, international political scene, for all those years. And in all those decades of active political interest, I do not recall any political season that even remotely resembles this one. In 2020, all the monkeys got out of the cage. These are indeed tumultuous times, but God never abandons his people during such times. This is because God shakes what can be shaken, and when God shakes things that can be shaken, he's shaking what needs to be shaken, what cries out to be shaken. And he does that so that what cannot be shaken may remain. That's what we're taught in Hebrews 12, 27 through 29. We are, in fact, as Christians, we are, in fact, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That is what that's what we're doing here. That's the purpose behind our worship of God. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That kingdom that we're praying to come is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that's why we should consider these times to be times of tumultuous mercies, our turbulent mercies, our tempestuous mercies, and there'll be more on that shortly. Why do I call them turbulent mercies? Well, I hope to explain. There are two places in the Psalms where we are instructed not to put our confidence in princes. Psalm 118 is the one where God promised, he promised us that Christ, the rejected stone, would be made the head of the corner. Verse 22, because of the Lord's mercies, I will not die, but rather will live. Verse 17, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Verses 15 and 16. This is the context of the exhortation not to put your trust in princes. They are not like the Lord. Trusting the Lord is always better than trusting man. Trusting the Lord is always better than trusting the leaders of men. And remember that when you trust the Lord is going to answer your prayers. He's going to respond to your petitions frequently by using men. He's going to be doing things with men. He's going to be doing things among the nations of men. But that's not where your trust is to be. Your trust is to be in the Lord. In Psalm 146, we are told that God is the one who made the heavens, the earth, the seas, and everything in them. Verse 6. Not only is his sovereignty in evidence at the bottom of the deepest sea, it is also plain in the back alleys of the deepest slum. Verse 7, he undertakes for the widow and the orphan. Verse 9, and he takes the way of the wicked, he turns it upside down, and he shakes it. That includes the wicked who happen to be princes. So do not put your trust in princes. If it's an evil prince, the Lord disrupts the way of the wicked. If it is a good king, a good president, a good prince, God still, the best of men are still men at best, and we know that they fail, they falter, they don't make the right decision all the time, and yet God is not limited by anything like that. He is not limited by wicked princes. He's not limited by fallible and bumbling good princes. He's not bounded by any of that sort of thing. Do not put your trust in princes. Do not look to the sons of men in whom there is no help. The sons of men cannot help you. The problems that we have, the problems that are confronting us as a people, as a culture, as a nation in these times, are not problems that can be solved by men. Men are the problem, not the solution. Men are the problem, not the solution. Have you ever noticed that when politicians run promising to reform thus and such, promising to reform this terrible law, this terrible program, that terrible thing that they're reforming is the efforts of the previous wave of reform. Those things that are being run away from now are the things that politicians ran on in a previous election cycle. So, men are not the solution. Men are not the hope. There's no real help there. Why is there no real hope? His last breath goes out through his nose, and at that moment, he is a spent force. Nobody fears Stalin now. Nobody fears Hitler now. Nobody fears Tamerlane now. Nobody fears Genghis Khan now. Why? They're dead. They die. Their breath goes out from them, and they are done. God is not in that position. Our God lives, our God reigns, and he does whatever he wants among the sons of men. Now, the Christian church is inescapably political. But this is not the same thing as being partisan. The Christian church is inescapably political. We cannot help being political. Everything we do has a political import. Everything we do poses a threat to those who want to be lords among men. If there is no God above Caesar, then Caesar is God. If there is no God above Caesar, then Caesar is God. If there is no Lord above Caesar, then Caesar is Lord. And if we gather together on a weekly basis and we confess, as the fundamental Christian confession, Jesus is Lord, what we're doing is inescapably political. But we want to avoid being partisan. Our elders have had a long-standing practice over many, many years of not allowing partisan politics any place in our worship service. I say many years. It's not like we used to do that. From the founding of this congregation, we've never allowed partisan politics any place in our worship service. In other words, it would be completely out of order for us to preach the word, serve communion, and campaign for Murphy. That we just don't want to do that. We don't want red, white, and blue bunting on the pulpit. We don't want campaign posters in the sanctuary. We don't want anything like that, because we don't want partisan politics. But many Christians have gotten that all muddled up. They know that we're not supposed to have partisan politics in the worship of God, but then they think what we're doing is innocuous politically. Well, it's the most potent thing you can imagine politically. And what we need to do is we need to get away from our own confusions on this subject. When worship services are allowed to drift into that kind of partisan politics, the church is being played. This mistake is how evangelicals have slowly become a demographic voting bloc represented in Washington by lobbyists. In other words, we are represented in Washington the same way that big tobacco and the gun lobby are represented in Washington, and that is not the way it ought to be. That's not where our true authority lies. Our authority lies in a thus saith the Lord. It is not look how many of us we are and we're going to vote. That's the kind of thing that worldlings can appeal to, our appeal is to something outside the world. Our appeal is to the word and the will of God. So we don't want to be simply another lobbying group or another special interest group or another pressure group. But believing in the separation of church and state, as we do, does not mean that we believe in the separation of righteousness and state. And I need to explain something very briefly, because that phrase, separation of church and state, has been much abused. And in fact, that phrase doesn't show up in the Constitution at all. It comes from a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to the Danbury Baptists, saying there's a wall of separation. That's the phrase, the wall of separation. What the founders did when they adopted the Constitution was they said, we don't want a federal church. We don't want a church of these United States, the way it was common in Europe. There's a Church of Denmark, Church of England. So different nationalities, different countries there have an official tax-supported, state-supported church. Our founders said, we don't want that. We don't want that at the federal level. We don't want a church of these United States. And this is because it was very wise. It was a federal union. If you have a national bird, the bald eagle, and then you have a state bird, like Maryland has the oriole, it's not likely that there's going to be war that comes out of that. Now, men are inventive. They might be able to arrange something, but usually we don't go to war over the national bird versus the state bird, or the national flower versus the state flower, or the national anthem versus the state anthem. But if you had the Episcopal Church as the national church and the Presbyterian Church as a state church, you're just asking for it. So the founders said, no church of the United States. When the Constitution was adopted, 9 of the 13 colonies had established state churches at the state level. Now, I don't think that's a good idea either, but it's not an unconstitutional idea. They were simply trying to keep religion, denominational differences, from becoming a political football at the national level. So when we talk about the separation of church and state, we're talking about the separation of ecclesiastical government, like the Board of Elders or the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church or the bishops of the Anglican Church. We're saying that government is to be kept distinct from civil government. We don't want those two governments getting tangled up. We don't want those two governments to get all in one another's business. But not one, and so we support the separation of church and state in that understanding is a biblical notion. It comes out of a biblical worldview. But believing in the separation of church and state is not the same thing as believing in wanting the separation of righteousness and state. Who could possibly be for an unrighteous state? If we separate righteousness and state, what do we get? We get an unrighteous state. We don't believe in the separation of morality and state. We don't believe in the separation of God and state. To believe in the separation of God and state is tantamount to desiring a godless state. And if you say, but I want a godless state, you better be careful what you wish for. That is a terrible thing to envision. There has not been a godless state in the history of the world that hasn't been a hellhole. To believe in the separation of God and state is tantamount to wanting a godless state, and to desire that is to declare war on humanity. A Christless civil order is the stuff of nightmares. A Christless civil order is not something any of us should want. This truth means that the Christian church is essentially political. We represent a new polis with a citizenship in heaven, Philippians 3:20, a new way of being human. And we have the assigned mission of discipling the nations. It is given to us in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20. So how could our assigned mission be to teach all the nations to obey everything that Jesus taught, which is what he says in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth. Notice Jesus says, all authority on earth belongs to me, has been given to me. Therefore, go, disciple the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I taught. Teach all the nations the Sermon on the Mount and everything in it and everything related to it. Teach all the nations what Jesus said to do. That's what our mission here on earth is. Abortion, and so this, we are in a position where as we are following what Jesus says to do, our marching orders are inescapably political because abortion is a great evil. Exodus 20, verse 13. Same-sex mirage is an abomination. Leviticus 18, 22. Inflation is theft. Isaiah 1, 22. Introducing dross into the silver is what inflation is. Inflating the money supply is simply a sophisticated way of stealing from people. And the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not steal except by majority vote. The Bible does not say it's okay for the king to steal. Ahab would not have been able to cover up his wickedness with regard to Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings 21, 13 by calling it something else, by calling it land reform or making the rich pay their fair share, or it's a simple matter of rezoning. Rezoning, making the rich pay their fair share, land reform, you can call it anything you want, but Ahab was stealing from Naboth. You cannot say he's the king, he gets to take whatever he wants. That's not true. The king is under the law. Parliament is under the law. Congress is under the law. The United Nations is under the law, and the law is grounded in the Word of God. And you cannot have Christians worshiping all over the world, giving ultimate allegiance to the Word of God, without having that presence, without their presence in whatever society they're in, being a threat to anybody who, if we say Jesus is Lord, anybody who wants Caesar to be Lord instead is going to be threatened by what we are confessing. And this is why the early Christians were persecuted. It's why Christians are persecuted today. If you said to the rulers of North Korea, tell you what, let us plant 1,000 churches in your country, let them worship God openly without any persecution, and we promise to have no political sermons. Right? You know what the problem with that is? And the non-believers, the atheists, know this better than we do. There's no such thing as a non-political sermon. It doesn't exist. Because if I say, thus saith God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, I've just appealed to someone who outranks the supreme leader. He outranks dear leader. Because dear leader didn't make heaven and earth. And I've just appealed to Jesus as Lord, and that is inescapably political. It's in your face, and this is the kind of thing that godless civil rulers notice. They pick up on it right away. Herod goes, a baby boy is born? What's that you say? He's all over it. Why? Because they are very jealous of their power. So, I said earlier that we are in a time of tumultuous mercy. What am I talking about? Where are we exactly in this? Take, for example, four variables: calm and turbulence, and judgment and mercy. Judgment and mercy are two possibilities. Calm and turbulence are two possibilities. And there are four possible ways that those sets could go together. We could have calm and judgment. They were eating and drinking right up until the day when Noah entered the ark. Matthew 24, 38. In other words, things were really calm. They were eating and drinking. They were sending wedding invitations. Everything was going great. And yet, if you saw Noah building the ark, what are you doing? And it says in Peter is described for us as a preacher of righteousness. So Noah was talking about what he was doing. And it'd be easy to dismiss him as a nutcase, right? But he's building a boat. And the calm, that means the calm that you were experiencing right up to the day Noah entered the ark was an eerie calm. It was a calm, but it was under judgment. Judgment was coming at that world. That world, there was a time when that world didn't have a month to go, and then didn't have 2 weeks to go, and then didn't have 2 days to go. That world was under judgment. And yet, everything was calm. Or you could have calm and mercy. You could have calm and judgment, like when Noah's building the ark. You could have calm and mercy. We are told to pray for this so that we might live quiet and peaceable lives with evangelism in view in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. We are to pray for kings and all those in authority so that we might live quiet and peaceful lives, so that we could share the gospel with others. So calm and mercy is what we should desire. That's what we're working for. That's what we pray for. That's what we long for. We're instructed to pray for it. Quiet, peaceful lives so that we can share the gospel with others. But that's calm and mercy. We might have turbulence and judgment. We might have turbulence and judgment such that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. 1 Samuel 3, verse 11. When God strikes Sodom, and Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, and there's a pillar of smoke that goes up from them, everybody who hears about it goes, whoa. Oh, not much mercy there. Not much mercy there. The ears of everyone, that's turbulence. That's enough. That's activity. That's turbulence. That's nightmarish scenario. And it is simply judgment. But there's a fourth option. We could have turbulence and mercy. We could have turbulence and mercy. This is where everything seems unsettled because God is shaking things that need to be shaken in order to establish what cannot be shaken. Hebrews 12 again, 27 through 29. And I believe that we are living under that fourth scenario. I believe that these are turbulent times, and I believe that these are merciful times. And I believe that we should think and pray and function that way. These are turbulent times, absolutely turbulent times, but I think God is being extraordinarily merciful to us. God was willing to spare Sodom. God was willing to spare Sodom when Abraham was praying for Sodom. God was willing to spare them if there had only been 10 righteous people there, Genesis 18, 32. And God reassured Elijah that things in his day were not quite as terrible as they appeared to be. 7,000 had still not bowed the knee to Baal. 1 Kings 19, 18. And then Paul refers to that in Romans 11, 4. We still have, in this nation, we still have millions of people who are looking to Christ and to Christ alone for their deliverance. There are millions of us. Now, in many ways, we're poorly taught, bewildered, discombobulated, fearful. These millions of people are oftentimes in a state they ought not to be in, but they do fear God, they do honor Jesus Christ, they do worship Jesus Christ and worship God the Father through him. So, strengthen your knees and lift up your heads, regardless of what happens a week from Tuesday, because God is being merciful to us in these turbulent times. You might wonder, how do you tell turbulence and judgment from turbulence and mercy? I think there's a very simple litmus test. Turbulence and mercy is characterized by idols going over. When everything's being shaken, so when Sodom is destroyed, the whole city is destroyed. It just goes up. When Pompeii was destroyed, the whole city was destroyed. Vesuvius erupted, the whole city was destroyed. Port Royal, Jamaica, was a vile seaport town, and one day it just fell into the ocean. The whole thing. It was just a vile place, and the whole city fell into the ocean. Port Royal, Jamaica, or Pompeii, or Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's number three. That's everybody hears of it, their ears tingle. Why do I think that we are in turbulent times and merciful times? Because what's going over? What's being shaken? Idols. Whether it's idols in the media, or idols in entertainment, or idols in higher education, idols everywhere. What's being shaken are people's trust in false institutions or corrupted institutions. We should be encouraged. We should be encouraged. Now, we should be encouraged in a way that is thoughtful and fundamentally Christian. In a conservative congregation like this one, I don't need to wave you off from the perils of voting for the Democratic candidate. Do not tick any box next to howling commies. All right, so do not vote for the howling commies. That's not your peculiar temptation, or at least it had better not be. If you're tempted to vote for any howling commies, see me afterwards back there. We live together. We know one another. We know that you're not going to walk through the parking lot at Christchurch and count all the Biden-Harris bumper stickers. That's not where we are. That's not who we are. But most of you will be voting for the president, and it's not my place from this place to tell you anything about that choice one way or the other from this pulpit. Remember what I said earlier, no partisanship. But what I can tell you is that you must not put your trust in princes. You must not put your trust in princes. You should do what you should do before God, what you believe you have to do. You should do your duty, but you must not do it. It's not your duty if you're doing it with any kind of emotional investment in a man. If there's any kind of emotional investment in a man, you're doing it wrong. You need to trust Christ, and that's it. And then do what you want to do before him. Rejecting the left, rejecting the egalitarians, rejecting anything that's woke or that rhymes with woke, is the duty of every believing Christian who has an open Bible. We despise all of that. Anarchy in the streets, tax policies riddled with envy, arbitrary and capricious government, blood-soaked abortion policies, and all the rest of it. But rejecting such things is not synonymous with bringing in the kingdom. Rejecting such things is good, thank the Lord, praise the Lord, but it's not synonymous with bringing in the kingdom. If the left goes down hard in this election, which should be our prayer, that we should be grateful for that, it will not be the case that sin and temptation will have thereby gone into retirement. If the left goes down hard, there are other adversaries elsewhere. And as the saying goes, and I think it's quite a wise saying, no matter which way the election goes, the government always seems to get in. That's just the way it goes, right? Christlessness will then beckon from the right. Christlessness will beckon from the right. Christlessness can show up anywhere. Temptation, sin can show up anywhere. The Garden of Eden showed up in a perfect garden. If the left goes down hard, then there will be a temptation for those Christians who voted for the president to treat it as an emotional investment rather than a tactical decision. Voting is not a sacrament. Voting is not a sacrament. America is not sacred. America is not sacred. The church is international. The church is God's international community. Most of you are Americans, but not all of you, right? But there are some American churches that are so much tunnel vision, that everything's here, that if someone says, well, I'm from France, or I'm from the UK, or I'm from Mexico, or I'm from China, they would say, well, try to do better, right? That's just wrong-headed. It's just completely wrong-headed, because God is establishing his kingdom on earth. God is establishing his kingdom on earth. So, if you vote for the president, don't put your trust in princes. Do what you need to do, but don't put your trust in princes. Consider, on LGBTQ plus behavior, the president is awful. On fiscal restraint, he has the same general approach held by a shrewdness of apes that got into a warehouse full of trade gin. Fiscal restraint is not the word that comes to mind. In short, you can be grateful for the conservative judges being appointed to the federal judiciary. You can be grateful for that without putting your trust in princes. In short, the leftist threat to us and to our liberties could be dealt with entirely, and yet our children and grandchildren will still have to deal with threats to the faith once delivered to all of us. And we must be prepared to pivot accordingly. You fight the presenting problem, the biggest presenting problem. Right now, the biggest presenting problem is the howling commies. But that doesn't mean that if they're defeated, that doesn't mean that the millennium is started. That doesn't mean that the kingdom is ushered in. That doesn't mean you're going to hear angels singing. That means we have to move on to the next chapter, and we move on to the next chapter where we fight the enemies of God that will arise in that next chapter. We're not anywhere close to the consummation. We're not anywhere close to the end of the world. So we, as Christians, we worship and serve Messiah the Prince. We worship and serve Messiah the Prince. Our first and foundational loyalty is to God the Father. We are Christians, and this means that we are called to a life of layered loyalties. Our loyalties are to be real, all the way to family loyalties, regional loyalties, sports teams loyalties. But fundamentally, our loyalty to Christ is to be the governor of all of them. We are Christians, and this means that Christ and only Christ can structure your subordinate loyalties the way they ought to be structured. Some of those loyalties, some of the subordinate loyalties that you have, involve people who do not love Jesus Christ the same way we do. And yet you have a legitimate loyalty to them. Let's say you have an unbelieving family. You love your unbelieving family, but they don't love Jesus. And they're having a hard time with you because you do love Jesus. Or the Apostle Paul loved his people, his kinsmen according to the flesh. The Apostle Paul loved the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel did not love him back. They were trying to kill him and tried repeatedly. So we are, most of us, Americans, and so we should love our nation the same way the Apostle Paul loved his nation. This is lawful, and I would argue is even required, but it's got to be layered and structured underneath your loyalty to Christ, Christ above all. Romans 9, 1 through 3, Paul says this, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. How much did Paul love the Jews? Paul loved the Jews enough to go to hell for them. He did not love them enough to deny Christ for them. He would not deny Christ for them, but he loved them enough to say, if God would allow it, I would volunteer to take their place. I love them that much. He loved his people that much. But you can't love your people with the intensity that Paul loves his people, the Jews, and the way I think that we ought to love our own nations, our own nation, and if you're from another nation, your own nation. You can't love this subordinate connection rightly unless you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you do, it's all going to come together. So what we want to do is we have to recognize that we are in the mess that we're in, and it's a royal mess. It's a real mess. We are in this mess because we have forgotten God. And we have forgotten God because in our public affairs we have forgotten the only way to God, who is Jesus Christ. Christ is the only way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. No man comes to the Father except by me. You cannot have the Father without the Son. America can't say things like, God bless America. We can't say things on our coins, in God we trust. We can't talk that way without Jesus. Who do you think you are? The Bible says if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. That means that you either must have Christ or the God on your money is an idol. And the God on your money has got to go down if he's an idol. So this means that we have to understand we're Christians fundamentally. We worship God. That's what matters. And because of that, God has a place for all your subordinate loyalties. When it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over us all, America is an insensate oaf, a bewildered palooka. We have all kinds of economic power. We've got all kinds of money. We've got all kinds of wealth. We've got all kinds of military might. We've got all of that. And we have no idea who we are. We have no idea what it's for. We have no idea how people are supposed to act. We have no idea what people even are. We don't know what a boy or a girl is anymore. We don't know what a man or a woman is anymore. We don't know what marriage is anymore. And we don't know these things because we don't know God. And we don't know God because we don't know Christ, and we don't know Christ because the Christian church has been embarrassed to confess Christ and to preach Christ and to declare Christ to a wandering and bewildered nation. So we need, as Christians, need to be in a position to declare the truth of this to everyone, regardless of who is president, regardless of who is the next president. A week from Wednesday, Jesus is Lord. A week from Wednesday, Jesus is Lord. And if the president is reelected and you thank God for that, then thank him for that and prepare to pivot. If Joe Biden is elected, then you need to thank God for it. You need to thank God for it and thank him for it as a tempestuous, tumultuous, turbulent mercy, because the idols are going down. The idols are going to go down. And the Christian church is not going to go down. Do you see that? The Christian church is not going down. His kingdom has been established. We're here. We're here, and we need to return to faithfulness, and that faithfulness means confessing Christ as Lord, period, end. And then we make our judgment calls politically as best we can, but never, ever put your trust in princes. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for what you've given us. We thank you for the confidence that we can have in these turbulent times. We look to you for mercy. We expect mercy. We know that it might be a bumpy mercy. It's been a bumpy mercy for some months now. It may continue. Father, we pray that we would trust you, rejoice in you, that the joy of the Lord would in fact be our strength. Fathers, we ask for this. We look to you, repeating the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
we've said many times that this part of our worship service corresponds to the peace offering from the Old Testament sacrifices. That was the one sacrifice where the worshipers also ate a portion of the sacrifice in the presence of God. So we also sit down here together to celebrate the peace that Jesus won for us by his death, and we eat together in the presence of God. And what is that peace? It's the peace of knowing that all of our sins are forgiven. It's the peace of knowing that we have been reconciled to the God of all the earth. It's the peace of fellowship with God's people, and as far as it depends upon us, peace with everyone around us. It's the knowledge that through the work of Christ on the cross, all things will be made right, and there will be peace on earth. But this peace is also our great shield as we walk through this world full of tumult and trouble. And it turns out that this shield is Christ with us. Christ is our peace. Whatever the dangers, whatever the enemies, whatever sin assails us, even death itself, we face it all with the certain knowledge that God walks with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. The Lion of the tribe of Judah walks with his armies. He is in our midst. He breathes his spirit on us, and we are filled with his fire, and we fear no evil. And so I'm inviting you to this peace, to the peace of Christ. And for many of you, this is nothing but joy and what you've been looking forward to all week long. But some of you really want that peace, but you don't have it. Some of you think about that peace. Maybe you think about it a lot, but you know you haven't actually received it. Some of you look around and you see the peace of Christ all around you, but something holds you back. Some of you eat this bread and drink this wine every week, but you have no peace. And that's because you're not really eating what is being offered. It's possible to eat the bread and not receive the peace. It's possible to drink the wine and not receive Christ. And so this is the difference. What do you want? Do you want Christ? Or do you merely want to look like you do? Do you want Christ on his terms? Or do you really want Christ on your own terms? There's only one Christ. There's only one peace. Do you want him? Then come. He is here. Come to the feast. Come and receive him. Take and eat. Take and drink. And receive Jesus Christ. He will turn no one away. All who truly come, truly receive. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Our God and Father, we praise you and thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. Thank you for his death. Thank you for his resurrection and ascension to your right hand. Thank you for the gift of his Spirit that you've poured out on all flesh so that Christ might be with us, so that as we share this bread and wine together, we might have your peace that passes all understanding. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as you go about your voting and your political activities this next week or so, do not put your trust in princes. And so, as you go, let me encourage you to be praying a particular prayer. And this prayer is, ask God to do whatever it takes to topple all the idols. No matter who you vote for, no matter what we go about doing, just make that your prayer. God, do whatever it takes to topple all the idols, not only in our nation, not only in our state, but also in your family, also in our city, also in your heart. God, do whatever it takes, topple all the idols. And then, as history unfolds, thank God. That's what he's doing. These are tumultuous mercies. He is at work, so thank him. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us, in the church, to him be glory by the church, through Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.